Okay, we're going to be in John and then everywhere. We're going to kind of be all over the place tonight because I have a passage out of John I wanted to cover. But you ever get started on studying a passage and end up in every other book of the Bible trying to solve the little riddle you ran into? That's kind of what happened to me this week. I started on one. I thought, oh, this would be an easy passage. I'll cover that Sunday night. And I made the mistake of asking myself a question and then another question, another question. And then I found some commentaries, and they made me mad. So I said, well, I got to fix that. So I went and I found, as I did some more studying, when the Christian commentaries agree with the atheist commentaries, that's when you get angry. And you say, hey, wait a second, that's not right. So I got pretty aggravated. Anyway, in any event, we got where we got. So we're going to look at John chapter 1, and I'm going to end up on one phrase in particular. We're going to look at two pieces of it, 6 through 8, and then the big piece will be 19 through 28. Somebody want to read for me John 1, 6 through 8 to get us started? Jerry, thank you. And Harry, I'm going to switch to the lapel mic. So, okay. So 6 through 8 is kind of a quick summary of what you're about to see in the rest of this section. John's gospel, okay, so John the Apostle's gospel, doesn't have as much to say about John the Baptist as like Matthew would, for example. But he does want to say something, and this is what you get. You get a couple of details that are very straightforward. John has a mission from God. He has a task that he's been set to, that is his job to do, and he is aware of that. His mission, specifically, is to be a witness to something else. And the way that's worded is very careful. He isn't the mission. His mission is to prepare or point to the thing that matters. So he is a witness to what really matters, a witness of the light. He would bear witness. But then it specifically says, in case you're not clear, he is not the light. Okay, so the big point in that little section is that John is important, but he is not the centerpiece of the gospel. This will be a confusing sentence if I don't say it right. There is no gospel of John the Baptist. The Gospel of John is about Jesus, okay, so I understand. I know there's a book called John, but there's not a book in the New Testament that just tells you the life story of John the Baptist, and there's a reason for that, because he's not what the story is about. I said that the other day, and I said, there is no Gospel of John, and people just stared at me, and I thought, okay, I said that wrong. There is a Gospel of John. There's no Gospel about John the Baptist, is my point. And so this leads up to, then the scene that follows is going to be John himself being recorded as making that point. Does that make sense? So let's start over then in verse 19. If somebody wants to read these about three verses, 19, 20, and 21. Denny, thank you.
No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou?
You can do 21 as well. I'm sorry.
And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no.
Okay. So there's three basic questions John is being asked about his identity. Who are you? And I'll even go a step further and say, if it's the, in verse 19, it's the Jews sent priests and Levites to ask. I don't even think that they're asking, who are you? I think they're asking, who do you think you are? Right? I think it's a little more accusatory. I don't think they're actually believers. They want to know, what are you claiming to be? Are you saying you're the Christ? Are you saying, what are you saying about yourself? So three of them. One of them is the subject of quite a lot of debate, but let me just mention the other two. Are you the Christ? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all make clear to us who the Christ is supposed to be. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And in all of those, John makes it very clear, John the Baptist, that he is not the Christ. Okay, so that's the first question they ask, and he gives a very emphatic, no, I am not. Which doesn't surprise us, because we just read verses 6 through 8, where it said John's job was to tell you who the Christ was. He's not the Christ. The third one, are you the prophet, or that prophet? And that one comes from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 15, where God is speaking to Moses and says, I'm going to someday rise up a prophet like you from among your brethren. So there would be a Moses-like figure. And so John is asked, are you the Moses-like figure, the second Moses? And to that he also says, no, I'm not. The tricky one is where they ask him, are you Elijah? And to that he also says, very plainly, no, I'm not. However, if you read in, let's flip over there, Matthew 17, I'll just read this briefly. In Matthew 17, this is after the transfiguration, which is important. I'm going to come back to it. In verse 9 of Matthew 17, and as they were coming down the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then in case you're not clear, Matthew explains, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So the difficulty in these two passages is that John says, they say to John, are you Elijah? He says, no, I am not. In Matthew, Jesus seems to be saying, oh, yes, he is. And I kid you not, I picked up a commentary, one of my favorite commentaries that I trust most of the time to give me something clever to say. And it said this, yeah, that's confusing. It seems like John thought one thing and Jesus thought another. Moving on. Well, that's not going to do. That's not going to make me very happy. I'm not sure I'm happy with that at all. I suppose, now if we want to just be open-minded for a minute, not everything that John ever said was inspired. I mean, he's a spokesman for God. But, you know, Peter makes mistakes sometimes and it gets corrected. Is it possible that John didn't, he understood he had a job, but he didn't understand who he was? Is that possible? I suppose it's possible. It's just, to me, not the most likely explanation of these passages. I think there's a better way to think about it. So what we're going to do tonight for, my budget presentation went longer than I thought it was, for the 10 minutes I have remaining, we're going to solve this riddle that the commentaries couldn't, apparently, by trying to understand, and you get a hint in Matthew 17 where the disciples say, well, the scribes have told us that Elijah must come. On the one hand, the scripture says something about Elijah coming, but there is also some kind of traditional Jewish interpretation that is going on beside that. Does that make sense? That, I mean, it happens in Christianity. You have what the Bible says, and then you have what people say the Bible says, right? In this case, you have what the Bible said, and then you had what people said about it. And it may be that these are speaking to different things. That in one sense, John is not what you guys are saying about him, Elijah, but he could be what the Bible says about Elijah. Rosalie, did you have your hand up before I skip ahead? Do I have the wrong one? Well, good for you. Thank you. Deuteronomy 18, not Deuteronomy 15. I always get them backwards. I don't know why. Which one has the false... Never mind, that's another day. But 13, 15, and 18, I always get backwards because they all talk about prophets. Thank you for that. So what we need to know, what were the scribes saying about Elijah that might have caused confusion in the time of Christ? There are some books that you may know that are not in our Bible that are Jewish traditional books. Okay, there's a reason they're not in the Bible. They're not supposed to be in the Bible. But they do show us what Jewish traditional teaching was in between the Testaments and shortly after the New Testament was written. And this is a passage from a text called 2 Esdras. Esdras is another way to say Ezra, by the way. And it says this. This is talking about the end of the world. Okay. Then everyone who is left after all these things that I have foretold to you will be saved. These will see my deliverance and the end of my age. They will see the people who have been taken up and who haven't tasted death from their birth. The hearts of those who live on earth will be changed and converted to a different spirit, for evil will be erased and grief extinguished. So this is talking about the resurrection, which Jewish people believed in, and what would happen. And notice that little line, it's significant. Some people in particular were going to show up at the resurrection. People that were taken up and who have never tasted death from their birth. In your Bibles, can you name for me some people who were taken up and never tasted death from their birth? Okay, Enoch is one and Elijah is another. In Jewish rabbinic tradition, at the end of days, at the time of the resurrection, the two important Old Testament figures who never died are the first to show up. They're kind of the witnesses of something big's about to happen. They don't need resurrected, right? They just went right to God. So in the Jewish thought, well, they don't need resurrected. They'll show up first, and we'll see them. And they expected those two prophetic figures, Enoch and Elijah, to be on the scene. When you do some research, it turns out Elijah in particular is an enormously important Jewish figure in the way that they view his role, even more than Enoch, at the end of the time. In Jewish tradition, Elijah attends every circumcision. He is the witness to see the little children are circumcised and made Jewish and part of the covenant. In a traditional Orthodox Jewish circumcision, they leave a chair open for Elijah. There will be a room, and there will be the people there to do the circumcision, and there will be an empty chair that's usually in a hospital, a Jewish hospital, will be an ornamental chair. That's Elijah's seat. And Elijah is here at every circumcision as a witness till the end of time of everybody that enters the covenant. At the Passover meal, there's one scene in the cedar meal where you have, they read a passage, I think it's out of Exodus, and there's four statements about God in that passage. God is this, God is this, God is this, God is this. And there's a cup of wine that they drink for each one of those statements. And then they pour a fifth cup and don't drink it. Would you like to guess who that fifth cup is for? In case Elijah comes to Passover this year, we have a cup. So we have a chair open for him, circumcision. We have a cup for him at Passover. And not only that, it's part of the Passover feast towards the end that they'll send the little children to the door and say, go to the door and see if Elijah came this year. And quite literally, in an Orthodox home, they'll run to the front door and check. You know, it's kind of like, before you say it's crazy, remember we have a fat man who comes down a chimney. So just, you know, don't. But they'll send the kids to the front door and say, go check and see if Elijah came this year. That quite literally, they believe that the resurrection is coming. They really do believe in it. And whereas we wait for the Son of God to come with a trumpet, they are waiting for the return of Elijah, who will signal the time has come. And as part of their ritual, go check the door if he's here. And then every year, you know, it's a way of saying, okay, maybe next year, Elijah. And it's a way to teach their children about the resurrection. There are expectations in the rabbinic teachings. What happens when Elijah comes back? In the rabbinic teachings, they'll argue about things. For instance, this is a fun one. One of the things they argue about is how many cups of wine are supposed to be at the Passover meal. And it's taught that when Elijah finally does come, he will resolve all the disputes about Torah. All the things we didn't understand and argued about, he's going to explain it all to us. Okay? So there's a lot of hopes riding on Elijah at this point, right? He's going to explain everything, including whether or not there should be a cup for Elijah at the Feast of the Passover. So, with that in mind, all those expectations on the return of an Elijah figure, can you think of a reason why John would have wanted to say, "No, I'm not Elijah"? Yeah, that there was a set of expectations that just didn't fit what he was doing. And in that sense, it would have been almost misleading to say to a large group. Notice the difference, by the way. John's talking to a group of people that are just happen to be there. Jesus is talking to his disciples. To his disciples, he says one thing. But to the group, John says, "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm not what you think I am." Does that make sense? Now listen and compare this. I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 1. This is Zechariah, I think, if I remember my notes. John's father prophesying. Well, it helped if I'm in the right chapter. There we go. This is the angel speaking to Zechariah. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to disobedient wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So in a sense, it does contain the basic statement, which does come out of the Old Testament does say Elijah will come. I mean, there's a passage I didn't happen to mention because I didn't think they would have time, but it does talk about Elijah coming. But what the angel says is much more careful, again, to a person, not to a group. He says, "In the spirit and power of Elijah." That's nothing like he'll be at the door and then he'll have his cup of wine and then the resurrection will happen. What he says is, "In the spirit and power of Elijah, this person, your son, John." Okay, and he's much, much more careful about the wording than I suspect the people would have been. So, back in John chapter 1 now, if you read that and then read the rest of the text, listen to what John does say. John 1, 22 and following, after he says, "No, I'm not Elijah, no, I'm not the prophet." "So they told him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?'" And there again, I'll point out, this is not doesn't sound like an honest question. Well, who is it? I've got to tell them, right? I've got to make a report back to my boss. Who do you say, who do you think you are? And the point seems to be, if you aren't somebody special, you've got no business doing what you're doing. If you're not some kind of apocalyptic end-of-time figure, if you're not Moses reborn or Elijah reborn or the Christ himself, what business do you have talking to us? So, he says in verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So he quotes not Jewish traditional teachings. He says, "I'm the thing the prophets actually spoke of. I'm going to do that. But I'm not going to buy into this confusing mess that you have going on. I'm just going to say, if you'll go back and read the prophets, that's me." And then he goes on, "Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, 'Well, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?'" See the point again? If you aren't one of these figures here to mark the end of the world, you've got no business doing what you're doing. And he says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So what is he saying? Yes, I am the one who's preparing the way. Yes, I am the one who is sent from heaven with authority to do what I'm doing. But I'm not the one you're waiting on. I'm not Elijah come to the resurrection or the Passover or anything like that. I am here to point you to the one you're actually waiting for. When read in that way, you see the point John's making. John wants the identity of Jesus to be unrivaled. Look at 29 and following. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me,'" etc. Right? This is the one we're waiting on. What's ironic about this, the passage that we thought was maybe a contradiction, the story about the transfiguration, okay? What three figures show up in the transfiguration? Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. It's Moses, Elijah, and the Christ, the three people they're asking about. And it makes the same point that John's making, it just words it differently. And the point is, Moses and Elijah go away, and there is Christ, the Son of God, and the voice says, hear him. They say, well, are you Elijah, are you Moses, are you... He says, I'm just here to tell you about the one that's coming. He is not one of three important prophetic figures. He is here to tell you about the one that matters. And he's trying to navigate their confusion. You have to speak differently to a big group than you do to a small audience. You have to be more careful about your wording, and I think that's what he's doing. Okay, out of time. Thanks for your attention.